All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God the Father summons his only begotten Son to Jerusalem, to the sacrificial trauma and anguish of the cross. And the Son loves the Father with a perfect obedience. And so he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. The cross which awaits him at Jerusalem is repugnant to all human pride. Yet Christ, in his perfect meekness, does not turn away from the cross. For God is love, and Christ is love. And the love of the eternal Son for the eternal Father is holy, without evil, undefiled, separate from sinners, and so completely unwilling to turn away from the Father's will, even if that will shall take him to the pains and tortures of Jerusalem. Love does not turn away from the cross. Rather, love steadfastly sets its face towards the cross. Jesus is not like Jonah, who hated his enemies and turned away from God's will. When the Lord summoned Jonah to Nineveh in order to make intercession for his enemies, Jonah turned and fled in the opposite direction, even towards Tarshish. Yet the Lord Jesus is not like Jonah. Instead of turning away from Jerusalem, where his enemies await him with their bloodthirsty hatred, Jesus steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem, in obedience to the Father's will. Here's the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Jesus sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And I know that I will not be ashamed. What is a truthful definition of love? Well, this is true love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And this is love, that our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the Father who sent him. Christ Jesus, who is true love, knows that there is no bypassing of the cross. In order for the salvation of sinners, even former children of wrath, who are yet appointed for eternal life, to take effect, for salvation to take effect, there can be no evading the inexpressible sufferings of the cross. Instead, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God of love, steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. O beloved child of Christ, what will you do when Jesus, your Lord, summons you to Jerusalem? When it comes time to go to the cross, will you flee as John Mark once fled without his linen cloth, naked and ashamed? Will you flee as John Mark once fled again, once again, from the painful hardships of the cross, that Paul and Barnabas experienced on the missionary field? Or rather, will you set your face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, even as the Apostle Paul himself once followed in the steps of Christ and set his face to go to Jerusalem? He went all the way to Jerusalem. For Paul, if you remember, was warned by the Holy Spirit through prophets in the church that in Jerusalem, if he went to Jerusalem, he would face imprisonment at the hands of the Gentiles. But even though he was warned like that, he did not change his itinerary. Instead, the blessed Paul answered his friends by saying to them in Acts 21:12-13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul, in imitating Christ, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Therefore, O Christian, when God summons you to Jerusalem, will you love him enough to set your face like flint towards Jerusalem? Since Jesus now has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, his time on earth with his disciples is very limited. And he knows this. Now that his course has been charted for Jerusalem, things shall happen very quickly. In the blink of an eye, Christ will go to the cross. In but a moment, he, their teacher and Lord, shall be taken away from them. And therefore, knowing that his time is drawing near, Jesus conducts three final sessions of rebuke and training with his disciples. The time is short. He's going to go to the cross. He has these final things to teach. He gives them three final rebukes, three training sessions that they need before he leaves them. And the first rebuke, which his disciples, of course, will so desperately need after his departure, is regarding this question of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 9:46-48. "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great.'" Who is greatest in the kingdom of God? Who shall have the brightest crown, the best seat, and the most favored status? Well, this is such a defining question for all gospel ministry that Jesus makes it one of his last definitive lessons given to his disciples as he makes the final journey all the way to Jerusalem. If traveling with his disciples, if being with Jesus, if his disciples being with him, if that's like a school, then this is the first question on their final exam. Who is greatest in the eternal kingdom? And the answer, no doubt, is a humbling one. Jesus points neither to the most learned among them, nor to the bravest among them, but rather to a little child. Here's Mark's account, Mark 9:33-37. "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So do you see how kingdom greatness is quite contrary to worldly greatness? It is worldly greatness that comes by way of popularity, of riches, of accomplishments, of renown, of excellence, and of pride. Yet King of greatness is meek and little. It comes through childlike faith, dependency, naivety concerning what is evil, hope, vulnerability, covenantal clingingness, and love. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be least on earth. And therefore, the disciples must learn to be not lords, but slaves. They are to be not big, handsome maple trees, but small, neglected mustard seeds. Not first, but last. Not served, but serving. Not rich, but poor. Not filled, but hungry. Not laughing now, but weeping now. And not loved by the world, but hated by all. They're to teach that the God-fearing barren woman in this life is greater in heaven than she who is bountiful in this life, but without true piety. The disciples are not to judge according to a man's stature, but only according to the heart. For David was the youngest, and so was the least among all of his brothers. And Jesus says that in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, one must pay careful attention to little children, and also himself become like a little child. Here's Luke 9:47 through 48 again. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Why are children so precious to God? Why are they, being little, such great, gigantic sons of the kingdom of God? Is this not because children, at least in their smallness, are ever so trusting and dependent? Here's Psalm 131, 1 through 2. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother." Like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is why Jesus says that whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God desires childlike faith and love rather than sacrifice. He delights in the clinging love of a child much more than any of the self-accomplishments for which adults expend their own pride of strength. And this explains why Jesus rebukes his disciples when they forbid children to come to him to be touched and blessed by him. He knows that children, by nature of their weakness and dependency, are much more inclined to fear him than are stiff-necked adults. And so it is out of the mouths of babes and infants, nursing infants, that he has perfected praise in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. George Mueller was not British, but German. He went to England as a cross-cultural missionary. He initially started with the London Missionary Society to the Jews. He was going to go to London and reach the Jews who were living in London. And then afterwards, he expanded his missionary efforts to both Jews and Gentiles when he moved to Bristol. But then, when an invitation arrived for George Mueller to fulfill this lifelong dream of his to be a missionary to Baghdad, he felt the strong pull to the exotic sights of this really important foreign work. "I'm going to go be a missionary in Baghdad." But when he looked up from his missionary daydreaming amongst the slums of Bristol, he saw a 12-year-old child, an orphan boy, reaching his grimy hand through a tall iron fence, begging for money from within that childhood prison, which was known as the almshouse in Bristol. So George Mueller had to make a choice. Would it be Baghdad with all of its exotic spices and smells? Or would it be the slums of Bristol with its thousands of orphaned children? Would he make himself a proud Baghdad missionary? Or would he humble himself to receive those dirty, forgotten orphan children into scripture-centered orphanages which he himself would have to start and build? Well, Mueller chose to follow God humbly in caring for those unkempt, biblically ignorant orphans in Bristol. And in doing so, he became great. That's how he became great. O church, who is greater? A man who works so hard at his professional, pristine career as a musical conductor that he becomes the third highest ranked musical conductor in the Western world? Or a simple working father who leads his children in Bible teaching and family worship every single evening? Which one is greater? A woman who becomes an award-winning English professor and book author on account of this prestigious career that she's built for herself? Or a mother who gives up all of her career opportunities in order to have 17 children and to homeschool all of them in the fear of the Lord? Who is the greater evangelist? The one who travels the world as a popular event speaker, drawing thousands upon thousands to all of his popular events? Or the blue-collar worker who spends a portion of his days off interceding for the lives of preborn children, those tiny little children in front of the building to which they are taken to be sacrificed to the false god choice? Never forget, O church, O brothers and sisters, that vainglory is not only futile, but also a great vice. Those believers who seek vainglory in the church are not exalting themselves in the kingdom of heaven, but rather are only securing for themselves a very low position in the kingdom of God. Yet those who shall be great in the kingdom of heaven are those who learn in this life to treasure the honest humility and meekness of faith that Christ's little children possess. And so honor Christ by devoting themselves to caring for the needs of the least of his little ones. Jesus' second rebuke given to his disciples concerns the question of followers of Christ who are faithful to the truth of the gospel and faithful to all of the apostolic traditions, but who are not directly known by the apostles. That is, what should the apostles do with strangers who, despite being strangers, are nevertheless evangelizing according to all of the sound doctrine of Christ? What do we do when we don't know them? Luke 9:49-50. So he's headed to Jerusalem and he's got these three lessons to teach. And here's the second one. Now John answered and said, Luke 9:49-50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. The apostles have apostolic authority. They are the leaders of Christ's church. But still, their apostolic authority does not mean that they have an apostolic monopoly on ministry in the name of Christ, as if those outside of the apostolic band cannot also evangelize in the proper fear of Christ. No, the Spirit of God shall not be limited to the apostles only. Theirs alone is the foundational ministry of the church, and theirs alone is the God-ordained authority to lay down the right traditions of the church. And moreover, it's for them alone to write down the inerrant scriptures of the New Testament. But this does not mean that men who are strangers to them will not be given the power of the Holy Spirit to evangelize the nations with the same gospel of Jesus Christ. To the contrary, God desires a multitude of workers, laborers, to be sent out into the harvest fields. And so, as it was in the days of Moses, there's a need for a great number of men to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even men who are outside of the interpersonal relationships of the apostles and their close co-workers, co-laborers. Here's Numbers 11, 26 through 30. Do not forbid them. Numbers 11, 26 through 30. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. If they're on our side, do not forbid them. What then shall we do with strangers who profess the same evangelistic ministry as we do? Since they are strangers, how shall we know if they are telling the truth? What if they are wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, there is in the New Testament both a negative test and a positive test concerning those who claim to preach the gospel and yet are hitherto unknown to us in the church. They're strangers. So first then, there's the negative test. Here in the New Testament is the negative test. 2 John is in 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's the negative test. The negative test is one of not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If a stranger claims to be our co-laborer in the gospel, but does not bring with him the true doctrine of Christ, then he is to be rejected. A Mormon missionary, a lot of Mormon missionaries around. A Mormon missionary, therefore, will certainly fail this test. He will prove himself to be a missionary of the devil because he does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And also a liberal Mennonite missionary who denies Christ's teaching on marriage and in doing so condones homosexual weddings, proves himself by doing so to be an evangelist of Satan. And so we dare not be yoked together in gospel ministry with such wicked men. However, secondly, there's a positive test regarding strangers who evangelize in the name of Christ. Specifically, those whom we do not yet know, yet who clearly love and teach the truth of the gospel, according to the whole counsel of God, should not be rejected. Instead, even as we do not yet know them personally, we haven't met them face to face, still, we ought to see them as being on our side, since they are not against the Lord. So here's the positive test. 3 John, it's in 3 John, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. O Christian, on the one hand, see there's the negative test and then the positive. On the one hand, you must not forget that the ecumenical movement in the 20th century which was the movement to unify all professing Christians in the world under one very vague and certainly theologically liberal expression of the Christian faith. That movement, you must not forget that the ecumenical movement was diabolical. In the name of Christian unity, many evangelicals were swept up in the modern 20th century frenzy to minimize doctrine, conflate the Bible and liberal politics, and to create a false sense of ecumenical peace at the expense of trampling upon the blood of the Savior through friendship with heresy. And therefore, in the name of ecumenical unity, even evangelicals begin to condone such wicked anti-gospel things as Darwinian thought, feminism, birth control, and modern psychology, and bring them into the church. That kind of pretended Christian unity is never a work of the Holy Spirit, but rather always the work of the evil one in the name of unity, bringing heresy into the church. And yet, O Christian, on the other hand, there's the positive test. There should be no place for envy and jealousy in the Christian ministry. Personal egotism and ministerial territorialism have no welcome in the kingdom of God. Instead, we should rejoice whenever we see others, even those with whom we are not personally acquainted, being filled with the Holy Spirit and thus blessed with many kingdom fruitful labors. If they're receiving the blessing of God and they're faithful to God, we should rejoice with them. When they rejoice in God's blessing because of their evangelism and God making their evangelism bountiful in spiritual procreation, you know, they're baptizing new converts all over the place. We ought to rejoice with them. For their gain is a kingdom gain. And so it brings joy to our Master. If they truly fear God, and so they're prospering in that fear of God, making themselves poor in the world in order to make others spiritually rich in the truth, then we ought to bless God for sending them into the harvest field. And we ought to pray for their spiritual protection from sin and their continued spiritual success in all manners of holiness. When we see them flourishing, we rejoice with them. When we see them running a good race, we ought to cheer for them, even all the way to the finish line. There is lastly a third lesson, a third rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples in order to prepare them for his coming departure. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Time is short. He's got to give these lessons. Some of them are hard lessons, hard rebukes, but they're important because the time is so short. So this last rebuke is his rebuke issued to James and John, the sons of thunder, as they were called, concerning their overzealous readiness to call down God's judgment upon the heads of the wicked. Jesus rebukes them for this. Luke 9:51-56. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, we should not be too quick to judge James and John, for they were, after all, counted among the inner three of Christ's, his inner circle. They're in the inner circle of three. They're counted among his three mighty men. And so they were the greatest of the disciples. Yet being the greatest, they were obliged to be the first to confess their sins. And so having seen Elijah, they had just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're now thinking about Elijah, and so they're here found guilty of sinning against God by being too quick to wrath, even though their wrath is aimed at those unbelieving Samaritans who have just dishonored their Lord. It is true that Elijah called down fire from heaven upon the enemies of God. Yet even when Elijah did so, sitting atop the mountain, his aim was to bring repentance. We know this because when the third military captain, who was the guy, captain over 50 men, when the third captain was sent to Elijah with his 50 men, he was shown mercy by the prophet. Instead of fire from heaven, the captain's repentant heart brought him into the shelter of the mercy of God. 2 Kings 1:13 through 14. Again, King Ahaziah sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." Now, God is not a pushover God. He will not be mocked. And so he does send fire from heaven upon his enemies. But his ultimate aim is always that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. He is a merciful God, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so whenever possible, mercy triumphs over judgment in the dealings of God with sinful men. Here's Hosea 11:8-9. This is such a precious passage on the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Hosea 11:8-9. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" Which, by the way, Admah and Zeboim were towns that were near Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by fire from heaven. "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." Why has Jesus come into the world with such gentleness and meekness, born as a babe in a manger? Why, when the time comes, will he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and not on a great war horse? Are not these things because he has come during this first coming not to judge the world in wrath, but rather to save sinners from the guilt and condemnation of their sins? John 3:17-18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And also John 12:47-48. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." What shall we say then? We shall say that the Word, the very Son of God, has come in the flesh, and we have all received of his fullness, even grace upon grace. The Lord, who is rich in mercy, has been merciful towards us, his disciples, whose wretched sins he has forgiven. And therefore, since we have received such mercy from God, we also ought to extend mercy to our enemies. Matthew 5:43-45. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, our Lord forbids us to throw in our lot with any fire-breathing evangelists who seem to relish in the death of the wicked. If our Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then we dare not either. Instead, we show mercy even to the enemies of God, since judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We fast and pray, then, for the repentance of the wicked unto the faith of eternal life, and so we do not hope for their destruction. They are our fellow image bearers, and so their destruction is our grief. If they perish, then it brings us grief. However, lest those super grace apostles of America, to whom belong hundreds of thousands of disciples who throng to trendy megachurches across the land, lest they seek to claim that these words of our Lord vindicate their own perverse teachings on grace, let it be said plainly that he who did not come to destroy men's lives but to save them is also he who shall come in the blink of an eye with fire from heaven. It is his wrath, the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is even now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and which, when he comes again, shall be so fierce. His wrath shall be so fierce that the kings and rulers and rich men of the earth will call for the mountains and the rocks of the earth to fall upon them in order to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There is then a real biblical sense in which the doctrine of the coming fire rained down from heaven against the wicked at the final judgment is a crucial part of the comfort of the gospel itself. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-8. These are the verses. These verses are the ones that the super grace apostles of America don't want to hear, don't want to preach. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-8. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude, verses 6 through 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And again, Revelation 11, 4 through 5. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. O loved ones, the ancient second century heresy of Marcion. Marcion was the false prophet who taught that although the God of the Old Testament sends fire from heaven, the very gracious God of the New Testament has no such wrathful fire. That heresy of Marcion is an uncontrolled wildfire of heresy in the church today. The false God of Marcion, that idol God that abhors the thought of Jesus Christ ever in the future sending fire from heaven to devour the world's multitudinous inhabitants of the new Sodom and to consume the wicked. That false god of Marcion is not only thriving in the contemporary church, but even overtaking it. And so Marcion's God, who claims to be so loving and kind, is really a ravenous wolf, both destroying the doctrine of the church and devouring the flock of God. And yet, we who fear God and so know what it means to flee from the fire of the wrath to come, since we ourselves formerly deserved that fire, but now have been set free from the law of sin and death through the blood of the Lamb, we are ever so thankful that Jesus came during His first advent not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He will come at His second coming as a lion with a great roar and sharp teeth to devour His enemies once and for all. Yet in His first coming, He came as a lamb. The good shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. Not wanting us to perish in our sins, He patiently waited for us to repent before Him, and so to believe upon His name as the Son of God and the Savior of our souls. We were headed for eternal fire, but He who is rich in mercy snatched us out of that fire. He saved formerly violent and evil Ninevites and transformed them into saints. He washed filthy sinners in the sacrificial bath of His own blood and so made us clean. And how did He do this? He did this by going to the cross. Our Lord Jesus, who loved us, set His face like flint toward Jerusalem. He fixed His gaze upon the cross, not shrinking back from its sharp nails, but rather despising its shame, and all for the joy of the reward which was set before Him, namely, the redeemed souls of His elect children. And therefore He who steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem in order to save us from our sins shall be counted worthy of our praise, our everlasting praise, when we arrive safely in His heavenly kingdom and take our places amongst the whole vast multitude of the elect, and so join them in giving blessing, honor, glory, and thanksgiving to God our Father and to the Lamb who is seated upon the throne at His right hand, forever and ever, world without end. Amen. So as we close and come to the Lord's table this morning, we come like little children, trusting in our loving Father to protect us in the gospel of His only begotten Son, who, for the joy that was set before Him, steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who summons us to the humility of little children, and once He has humbled us through His eternal gospel, calls us His own children. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to be a people of patience and mercy, since God Himself has been patient with us and merciful towards us. Amen.